Today we're going to look at one of the most precious psalms that we find in this particular section especially, and I believe in the entire book of Psalms, Psalm 40. Those who are visiting with us today, for the better part of a year, we have been studying through the Psalms together. There are a considerable number yet to go, but today we're going to double up because another psalm appears within this psalm, and I'll show you where that occurs in just a moment. The title of this psalm, I suppose, could be The New Song, or a new song that the Lord puts in our hearts under certain circumstances. And I think it's appropriate for us to appreciate these things that we find here, especially in a day when music is changing so much and when there are so many needs in people's lives to understand Bible principles about music and testimony and praise. But the particular message of the psalm goes far beyond just the subject of music and the new song that the psalmist has. Notice in these first three verses, which we'll read together before we pray, the key to this psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Now, Father, I pray today that this new song would come forth in this message, that the message of salvation and the message of submission would be a clear message for all to hear. Father, I pray that nothing in my life or in my statements today would interfere with what You would say to Your people. But I pray rather for the power of the Holy Spirit to present these truths in such a way that they'll be a blessing and a help and a convicting power in the lives of Thy people. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your love to us. We thank You that You so clearly communicate to us and enable us to communicate with others through Your truth. Now help us, I pray, and meet with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice here, in verse 1, he speaks of patient waiting, and that patient waiting is rewarded by the fact that the Lord heard him. Here was a man who waited on God and who was not disappointed for his waiting. And then in verse 2, he contrasts his former state of being in a horrible pit, a pit filled with slime, a place that was slippery, where he could not gain a foothold to carry that burden which he had to carry. And yet he was brought up and established, and had his feet placed on a rock. Here was a man who had something to sing about. Here was a man who had waited on the Lord, and while he waited, no doubt, the song was beginning to form within his heart, who knew the pit from whence he had been digged, as the prophet later would say, who now was standing on a rock, who was able to sing of that rock and testify of the salvation of the Lord. That new song, then, was one which would produce trust in the hearts of others. That was the song which would cause people truly to turn to the Lord. Now let's get the context of the psalm in order to appreciate what David is saying. You know the story, how David was anointed to serve as king after Saul had the kingdom taken from him. Saul disobeyed the Lord through his prophet Samuel. He took upon himself the right to function in the priest's office. He did not obey the voice of the Lord, and yet when he was challenged, he said, I have obeyed. He redefined obedience according to his own desires, and thereby lost the right to rule. He didn't understand that authority follows service. He didn't understand that the way a person earns the right to lead is by demonstrating the way to follow. Here was a man who did not know that he was following the Lord so that others following him would follow the Lord. He saw himself as the leader. He saw himself in the place of the Lord. And the Lord removed him from that place of leadership and placed David in his place. And yet, he would not give up the kingdom. In fact, he persecuted and dogged David for years as he chased him all over, leaving even his own responsibility to protect Israel from the Philistines. And David himself had to raise up an army and go and defend Israel against the Philistines and other enemies while Saul was busy pursuing David, the protector of his people. So even while Saul was on the throne, he didn't behave like a king, though David, who had not yet ascended to the throne, was already behaving like a king. Now, that was the attitude in the heart of this psalmist as he wrote this psalm. He had a new song of praise to the Lord. Why? Because while he was being persecuted and driven away, the Lord was all the time exalting him to a place of leadership and influence. So what we have here is a psalm written in the context of David's suffering in obedience. He genuinely learned the key to kingship. It was in serving those over whom he was to have authority. Saul never learned it, and we'll see that shortly. Christ was the greatest illustration that has ever lived of it. He learned obedience through the things he suffered, Hebrews tells us, and we'll see that in just a moment as well. Now, the key to the psalm is this, that the song of suffering is the song of salvation. Whenever a man sings out of a broken heart, whenever he seeks to praise God out of those painful lessons that he has learned, he genuinely brings honor to the Lord. But when that man becomes successful and begins to sing from his success, he has not a song of salvation, but a song of self-satisfaction. It is ever so. Whether it be in preaching, whether it be in singing, whether it be in writing, whether it be in any form of communication, the man who communicates from a broken heart, those painful lessons that he has learned, is a man who will have influence in the lives of others. But when that man begins to be somewhat self-sufficient and no longer thinks of the pain and the suffering from which he has been saved, that man becomes a mere technician of what he's trying to communicate, and the heart is wrenched from his message. So it was with Saul. But it was not so with David. And it ought not be so with us. You and I ought to be able, out of our broken hearts, our painful experiences, we ought to be able to bring praise to God. Every person in here has his own personal pain, his own personal suffering. If there are heartbreaks in this congregation this morning that I don't know about, that no one else knows about, only God understands your pain this morning. And yet, through that pain, He would give you a new song of praise to the Lord. So that when people see the reflection of God's grace within you, being able to praise God in spite of your suffering, others would turn to the Lord. He would not only give you a new song today, but a new ministry of encouraging others. That's the key to the song. There must be two elements in this new song in order to qualify for the definition of the song that's given here. It must have two important elements. The first is it must have praise for the past. And the second, it must have a prayer for the present. So we find in this psalm, in verses 1 through 10, praise for past deliverance. And in verses 13, or rather 11 through 17, we have the psalmist's prayer for the present. Now, notice down there in verses 13 through 17, and while you're looking there, also turn over to Psalm 70. Psalm 70 is identical to verses 13 through 17 of Psalm 40. It could be that the new song is Psalm 70, included here in Psalm 40. We don't know for sure about that, but it's possible. At any rate, the Hebrews did take the refrain or the chorus or the last part of this psalm and sing it separately. We have that same thing in our own hymn book. You don't have to look too far to be able to find in this hymn book that we sing from every Sunday verses from some hymns that appear as separate songs or choruses themselves in other places in this book. So it is in the Hebrew songbook, the book of Psalms. These last few verses then appear later. And when we come to Psalm 70, we will have already covered it. So be prepared for that. That may happen again in our study of the Psalms. The two elements then that we find in the psalm today are these: praise for the past and a prayer for the present. Let's see them together. The praise that he gives continues after verse 3 in verses 4 through 10. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies or to false teachers. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So he praises God for his help and deliverance in the past. And there are two subjects of his praise. The first is divine goodness in verses 1 through 5. And the second is human gratitude in verses 6 through 10. He focuses on God's goodness to him in the first part of that first stanza, and his own response to God in the second part. Now stay with me and get a blessing. Divine goodness first in helping this man, and then in helping every man. In verses 1 through 3, he recounts how God had helped him. And then in verses 4 and 5, he declares that every man who will trust him will be helped in the same way. There's the message of the new song. And there's the testimony that you and I must have. You and I must learn to give testimonies in such a way that we can talk about what God has done for us, so that when people hear our testimony, they will not think about us, but they will think about what God will do for them when they trust God as we did. So often we hear personal testimonies being given. And when we come away from that personal testimony, our attention is still on the person getting the testimony. Now, folks, you and I must learn to testify of the Lord in such a way that when people hear us, they don't think about us, they think about the Lord. We must be careful about attracting attention to ourselves or to what we say or the way we say it that we cannot in turn direct to the Lord. All attention that we attract must ultimately be given to the Lord. That's why we have to be so careful. That's why we have standards. That's why we have rules. That's why you and I must behave ourselves in a right way, so that when people see us, we'll be able to talk about the Lord without being a distraction or an inconsistent messenger, you see. Now follow me. He speaks of helping this man in verses 1 through 3. His patience was rewarded with the presence of the Lord. He speaks of the pit, but now he's on the rock. He speaks of being in a slippery place, but now he has security. He speaks of a new song and a new ministry. God had indeed helped this man. You know, you go back and read through 1 Samuel and read that story of how he was delivered again and again and again by the Lord. Here was a man who testified of the salvation that he had received. But then he says, wait. God didn't just help me this way. He'll help you this way. He'll save you just as he saved me. He'll deliver you just as he's delivered me. He'll give you blessings just as he's given me blessings, David says. In verses 4 and 5, he speaks of the blessedness of the man and the reward which he can expect who trusts the Lord. The promise in verse 4 is followed by the principle in verse 5. Let's look at them closer. Blessed or happy is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. Now, there are a lot of people today who don't understand what it really means to trust the Lord. I was counseling with a couple recently, and I said to them, you do the things that you know to do that are right, and then you leave the results to God. Just give it some time. And the lady kept saying to me, yes, but you can't just give things time. You have to do the right things. I said, that's what I'm saying. Give it to the Lord, obey Him, and do what He's told you to do. Once you have obeyed God in doing those things which He's told you to do, then you must leave the results to God. Joseph and I are going to put out a little herb garden outside our kitchen. We've started the herbs in a little potting soil in the kitchen window. We put the seeds in there, and we've given them several days, and now they've popped their little heads through. Now, we had to follow the instructions. We had to take the little kit, and we had to put the water in the soil. Then we had to put the seeds in the soil. Then we had to put it in a warm place where it could get sunlight. And then what do we have to do? We had to patiently wait on the Lord. Now, suppose we'd said, we'd like to have an herb garden. So let's pray that God will give us an herb garden. Now, we didn't do anything. We didn't go buy the seeds. We didn't get the soil ready. We didn't put the seeds in the soil. We didn't put it in the sunlight. We just said, we're going to wait on God. We're going to wait until God provides. We wouldn't have an herb garden. We'd have a weed garden. Because what happens when you don't do what you're supposed to do is that things deteriorate. They don't get better. But after you and I have done everything that God has commanded us to do, we still have to wait for God to send the results. Now, suppose, for example, that we'd gotten impatient. Let's see if those seeds are blooming yet. Let's see if they've begun to germinate. Let's dig them up today and see what kind of condition they're in. Where would our plants be? We'd kill them. We have to obey God and then trust Him. Now, the problem that we run into in life is that we try to trust God without obeying Him. We expect Him to do things in response to our disobedience. Or we try to obey in such a way that we don't really trust Him. That's what Saul did. Saul grabbed hold of things with his hand and he tried to make them happen. And it didn't happen. He was wrong. Why? Because he was testifying to all the people who were looking to him for spiritual leadership that the leader, the man, is the one who makes it happen, not God. God says, I'll not have that kind of testimony being given to my people. And he took leadership away from them. You see what I'm saying? On the other hand, there are many people today who never get around to obeying God, who consistently pray that God will send the harvest. They never plant the seed, but they pray that God will send the harvest. There's got to be both trust and obedience. So he says, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, the man who will do what God has told him to do, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. You know what will happen to a man's heart? Now listen. Who is a fellow who believes that he has to make things happen? He'll end up becoming pragmatic in his theology. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is a man who thinks he has to make things happen is going to use those methods that work, whether they're right or not. He'll have a philosophy that says the end justifies the means. Now, folks, we need a new building. Everybody in this building knows that. An awful lot of people that won't come to this building know that. But the point is, we've got to get that building in God's way. If we try to get it in our way, it won't help our ministry. It will destroy our ministry. We've got to wait patiently on the Lord. And He'll deliver. He'll hear. He'll provide. He'll work for us. But by the same token, we can't sit back and wait and do nothing and say, Lord, would you provide us a building? We've got to put the seeds of faith and giving and work into the ground and wait for Him to send the harvest. That's the way it works with a building. That's the way it works with a life. Every man can claim this promise. But look at the principle behind it. Here's why this is true. Here's why it's true that God rewards when we obey His principles. Because many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. You know what I think of when I read that verse? I think of the story of the little fella with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, what do you suppose would have happened if the apostles had misapplied other verses of Scripture and said, now, Jesus, you have to count the cost. Now, we've counted. We have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And we have determined that that is not enough to feed 5,000. Therefore, our recommendation is we send them all home hungry. What other solution are you going to come up with if that's the way you think? Now, suppose the Lord had said to them, wait a minute, you're not having any faith. Now, Lord, I know that we're supposed to have faith, but we're not supposed to have foolishness. And you told us that we're supposed to count the cost. And we've counted the cost, and we don't have enough. Therefore, the only thing we can do is to send them away. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? He said, give it unto me. And he broke it. Why? Because he had some plans they didn't know anything about. Now, suppose that little boy had not obeyed the Lord. Suppose he'd said, 5 loaves and 2 fishes is not enough to feed 5,000. That's ridiculous. Lord, you know better than that. Suppose he'd had that kind of an attitude. He would have never seen God work. Why? Because he wouldn't have trusted God, because he would have thought he had all the information. Verse 5 says this, "You and I are tempted to disobey God, to not trust God, because we think we know everything God knows." Now, there are some things that God knows that he hasn't even put in this book. In this book, God has given everything that man needs to know, but he hasn't put everything that he knows. You understand that? Look, suppose that you had a puzzle, or you had pieces of a puzzle. Let's say you had about 10 pieces of the puzzle. You don't know how big the puzzle is. You don't know what the picture on the puzzle looks like. But you make the assumption, because you want to be in charge, that you have all the puzzle pieces. Now, if you're going to try to put that puzzle together, what are you going to end up doing? You're going to end up forcing some things. You're going to end up making some things happen that don't naturally happen. Because you assume that you have all the information there is to be had. Isn't that right? That same thing happens with our children. They come to us and they say, "Mom, Dad, would you do so-and-so for me?" And you say, "No, I'm sorry, I can't do that." And they begin to argue with you. Why? Because they want you to see it their way. They think, now, if I could just convince Mom to see it from my perspective, then she would do for me what I'm asking her to do. I see wives do this with their husbands. Husband has to make some hard decision based on his understanding of where the family's headed for the future. And the wife can't understand it. I see employees doing this with their employers. I see church members doing this with the leadership of the church. I see people consistently saying, "If my authority knew what I know, then they would do what I want." Now that's immaturity. Little children try to force their parents to do what they want them to do, thinking all the while that the reason the authority has made that decision is because they don't have the information they have. When the truth of the matter is, the authority has far more information than you have. God's works toward us are far more wonderful than we could ever begin to imagine. They can't be reckoned up in debate. You know what one of the most ridiculous examples of violation of this verse is? Have you ever heard the words systematic theology? You know what systematic theology is? That's some fella who's got more education than the other guys, who assumes that because he knows more than other people, that he knows everything that God knows, and he's trying to put together the pieces of the puzzle when he doesn't have all of them, and he doesn't even know what the picture looks like. You take any system of theology, and eventually, somewhere in that system, you're going to find somebody forcing pieces into it. When the truth of the matter is, we don't have all the information. Somebody says, "Well, how can God be sovereign and totally in control of everything," which the Bible clearly teaches, "and then over here, how can man be responsible and have a choice about what he does?" So somebody says, "These are the only two pieces of the puzzle, and I've got to make them fit each other." Now, it's not that hard to understand that the sovereign God will hold men responsible for their choices. The sovereign God chooses to give men choices. That makes sense to me. But on the other hand, when you take all the verses that teach those two truths and try to put them alongside each other, you find that sometimes they don't fit. Could be you don't have all the information. You see what I'm saying? How about this question? How could a loving God send men to hell? You see, my view of God does not allow me, they say, to think that God could send people to hell. Well, the problem is, you don't have all the information. You don't understand what God's plans are and how God, in love, is destroying sin, because sin is destroying those whom He loves. And you don't understand that God has done everything He possibly can to make it possible for people to be saved from their sin. And that God doesn't actually send people to hell. They go there in spite of everything He has done. Now, you think about that. The problem that people have when they come to verse 5 is that they don't understand that they don't have all the information. So the reason that you and I need to trust God is because He does have the information. How can human life
follow the course that it does.
I look at those of you young couples who are building your families. You have children. I look at your children. I see the reflection of the father and the mother in the child. I see behaviors that are like both mom and dad. I see facial expressions that are both like mom and dad. And I think to myself, how can that be? How can that little child look so much like mom or dad and be so much? The Lord tells us that in the DNA of every cell is enough information to fill vast libraries. Information that will reproduce in the facial features of a child, a nose, an eyes, and a smile that's exactly like his mother's. Character traits and qualities that are just like dad's. Now, for years, people didn't know that. I wonder what else there is that we don't know. Oh, we've learned so much in recent days. Listen, people have been saying throughout recorded history, there can't be much else out there that we haven't discovered yet. People have been saying that for centuries. And the truth of the matter is, we still don't even know what we are or who we are, except what God chooses to tell us about ourselves. Isn't that right? They can't be reckoned up today. We can't figure God out. We must simply obey what God has told us to do and then trust Him. I could give you an explanation that would make it sound like I know what I'm talking about to tell you why that seed comes out of the ground in a plant and bears other seeds that are just like itself. I could maybe convince you that I understood that a little bit. But the truth of the matter is, I haven't got the slightest idea. Joseph was asking me the other day, how does this work, Dad? Put the seed in there and the little plant comes out and it makes a... How does that work? I was tempted to say, magic. That's about as... My answer would have been about that accurate. But I tried to explain it to him, and basically what I said was, well, you know, God has all this information in this little seed, and when you create just the right circumstances, God just works it out. That seemed to answer it. It seemed satisfying, because that is what he needs to know. You see what I'm saying? Now look quickly. He praises God for human gratitude. In verses 6 through 10, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Does that sound like some other verses you read in the Bible? Does that remind you of some other things? He tells us that human gratitude must be expressed in two ways in this text. It must be expressed in our deeds, and it must be expressed in our words. What we do and what we say reveals the attitude of thanksgiving that we are genuinely to have. These deeds, then, this duty, is not a mere duty born out of fear, but a duty born out of desire. In verse 6, he tells us that God does not desire oblation nearly as much as he desires obedience. In verse 7, he tells us that it is not just the sacrifice that he wants, but our obedience to Scripture that he wants. In verse 8, he says, not mere duty, but genuine desire. Read these verses again. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Now listen, God does want sacrifice, but he does not want sacrifice in place of submission. The reason that God required the Old Testament saints to make animal sacrifices was so that they would have some physical means of showing their submission and their trust to God. It was also to picture and prefigure the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that in learning to submit to God in making these sacrifices in the Old Testament, men would learn to submit to God by trusting His sacrifice in the New Testament. That's what verse 6 tells us. Mine ears hast thou opened. That literally says, mine ears hast thou digged through. It would not be inaccurate to translate it by the word pierced. Mine ears hast thou pierced. What does that mean? Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. What does God want from us? He wants our submission. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, and look at verse 6. This verse gives us the instructions that the Hebrews were told to follow when a man who was a slave was offered his freedom but willfully refused to accept it. In other words, a man had been a slave, he was set free, but because he loved his master and wanted to stay with his master, he could enter into a relationship of servitude forever and be taken care of and loved and protected by that master. Exodus 21:6 says, "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Now here's what that means. They would take that servant, they would back him up against the doorpost, and they would take a little device, and they would pierce his ear, and they would put an earring in his ear. And that earring was a testimony that he was a willing servant of his master. That he was then willingly a slave to that master because he loved him, verse 5 of that text says. Now, in our psalm, verse 6, when it says, "Mine ear hast thou opened," or "Mine ear hast thou pierced," what that means is, you have willingly, or you have made me a willing servant. You have taught me how to serve you. You have taught me how to love you and how to trust you. And even though I am in a position of slavery, it would seem to some, I do this out of desire. My duty is my dream. It's the thing I desire to do. I want to serve you. I want to obey you. I want to be submissive to you. That's what verse 6 is saying to us. I'll show you some more meaning on that in just a moment. And then in verse 7, when he says, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me," he's saying literally, "Lo, I come with the book that is written for me." Now, this is, of course, a prophecy about Christ, who is revealed throughout the Old Testament. But it's also a matter of instruction about David, who learned to obey the first 5 books of the Bible, which was the Bible that he carried in his hand in those days. That's all the Bible he had, was the Pentateuch. And he made up his mind that he was going to be obedient to the book. So should you and I. Listen, no man can claim to be obedient to God who is not obedient to this book. This is how we define obedience, right here. In the volume of the book it is written, I am coming with that. That's the basis of my obedience. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I don't just have the book under my arm. I don't just worship the book. I worship the God of the book according to the book because the principles of the book are in my heart. That's what he's saying. Now, I want to show you a couple more portions of Scripture. We said earlier that Saul never learned this lesson. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. The bulk of the message is behind us, so you can rest easy. 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. Samuel has disobeyed the Lord. Saul has disobeyed the Lord because he disobeyed Samuel. And Samuel is speaking in verse 22, and he's speaking to Saul. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." It was precisely because Saul disobeyed God. Why? Because he didn't trust God. Now, folks, sometimes God asks things of us that don't seem to make sense. Sometimes he requires of us sacrifice that is beyond sanity. And yet you and I must ask ourselves if we really trust the Lord. You see, when God says, "Give to me of your substance, give to me of yourself, submit your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You know what the average Christian says when you read that verse from Romans 12:1? That's unreasonable. Present my body a living sacrifice. Give my life to God. Serve Him. What do you want me to do? Go and climb up on some mountain someplace and become a monk? That's not what the Bible requires of us. It does require of us that we live in this world in such a way that we can glorify God, serving Him with our lives, being serious about our faith. That's what the Bible requires. And oftentimes it requires things of us which are very difficult for us to pay. Very difficult. And what are we going to do? Are we going to trust Him to know what's best, or are we going to sit back and say, "You show me how this is going to work, and I'll try it"? When God moved us into the community that we live in 13 years ago, at the time, I thought it made sense. But we didn't plan to be there as long as we've been there. And as we look at it now, I have to tell you, it's a sacrifice to live there. It's a sacrifice. But you know what? I thank God that He's left us there. It's a humbling experience, something we desperately need. I thank God that He's allowed us to have a proper perspective. It's hard enough to keep your eyes on the things of God with all the other distractions and possessions and things that you have. The ruination of a man in the ministry is to have too many things. Too many things. A place that's too comfortable. Too much enjoyment of life. He has to be reminded on a regular basis. Jesus left His throne in glory and came here and had nothing in order to reach people. We have to be reminded of that from time to time. All of us do. Why? Because the thing that gets in the way of our genuine service for God are often those things that we seek to enjoy in this life. Now, He wants sacrifice that is an indication of submission, not sacrifice in place of submission. I want you to turn to one more portion of Scripture to help us understand this psalm. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 10, 5. "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world," speaking of Christ, "He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Keep that in mind. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said He, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second." The Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of this promise, which Saul never understood, which David began to understand, which he by prophecy proclaimed to those of us who, if we will, can understand. That genuine service and leadership opportunities for God come through total submission to God. Just as Jesus came into this world. Now, I want to show you something. If you've got your hand there in Hebrews 10 and your hand in Hebrews 40, I want you to show something. In verse 6 of our psalm, it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened." And then in Hebrews 10, when it's quoting that passage, he says, "Offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." What does that mean? Why is it different? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, in Psalm 40 and verse 6, it does not say, "Mine ears hast thou opened." It says, "A body hast thou prepared." Now, what does that mean? Scholars have debated this for centuries. I think the meaning is simple. Go back with me and remember Exodus 21:6. If the servant willingly says, "I will serve my master," then he shall bore through his ear and indicate that he is a willing servant. I want to show you what I believe to be the interpretive verse from the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 7. I believe this verse ties it all together. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, beginning with the sentence in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." They both mean exactly the same thing.
to have had his ear pierced through was to indicate to the Old Testament believer that he was willingly a servant. To have a body prepared for him was a message to the New Testament Christian that you and I live and exist in these bodies because we have been made by God to serve him. We have no right to take our bodies and all of our possessions and all of our riches and use them for indulgence on ourselves. We have a responsibility to God to use that which he's given us to glorify God, just as Jesus did. If it be so, to be on a cross, to sacrifice ourselves for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's why he told his disciples to take up their cross daily and follow after him. And he that did not was not worthy to be his disciple. And so he gives us this message, which is expressed in his deeds. Quickly, as we close, turn back to our song. His gratitude was expressed not only in deeds, but it was expressed also in his words. Look at verses 9 and 10. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Ah, what preacher would not live to have that epitaph on his tombstone? That when he stands before God, he might be able to proclaim that, listen, I'm going to have to give an account for everything I do in my life someday. My works and my motives are going to be judged. And I'm going to stand before you today and say that there are many things. In fact, most of what I do is a waste of time. Most of what I do is motivated out of selfishness and a desire to help me. But if my life counts for anything, it won't be that I'm able to stand before God someday and say, look at the sacrifices that I've made. Why? Look at the burnt offerings, or the New Testament equivalent of them, that I have offered. Look at the works of my hand. That's going to be wood, hay, and stubble before God. The only thing that I'm going to have to offer God is obedience and the call that He's given me. And I hope and pray that someday I can stand before the Lord and say, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest. I want to be able to stand up someday and say, Lord, I didn't really live a real good life. I didn't have a real pure thought life. I didn't have a real disciplined life. But Lord, when I got the opportunity, I told folks the truth. And I trusted you. And the truth that I told them was that you saved me not because of what I am, but in spite of what I am. Now folks, what else is there to human life but that? What else is there but telling folks what Jesus has done for us? Listen, the witness of the life must be consistent for the witness of the lips to have any impact. As someone has said, no man can tell who has not been tried. Such preaching as this is qualified by such practice. The man who would say the things that need to be said about God must do the things that are required of God. And that's why he comes to his prayer in verses 11 and following. And his prayer is for precisely the same things that his praise is. In verses 11 and 12, divine goodness. In verses 13 through 16, human gratitude. Look at the verses with brief comment. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me. What? Those were the ones from which he did not refrain. He said, I haven't held back talking about them. Now, Lord, don't you hold back giving them to me. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. The man who regularly thinks to trust God for those characteristics is the man who frequently speaks for God of them. The man who's talking about God's mercy is a man who regularly looks for God's mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, what did we say a moment ago and spend so much time on verse 5 when we said that we could not reckon up all of God's good works? My friend, there's another side to that. We cannot reckon up all of our evil works either. Verse 12 says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me.
Lord, you know, when I become legalistic and I start counting up all the things you've done for me, it reminds me of all the things I've done against thee. And I'm left in despair. Friend, the reason you have to live by mercy is because you couldn't live with yourself if you didn't. You couldn't live with your own deeds. You couldn't live with your own heart. You couldn't live with your own methods if you didn't live your life by the law of mercy. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, I wish I could just take some of you here and get you to understand this. It is by His mercies that we are not consumed. They're renewed every morning. Great is His faithfulness, not ours. His. It's not what we do for Him. It's what He's done for us. That's the gospel. No refrain, He says in verse 11. No reckoning in verse 12. And then He comes to human gratitude in verse 13. He wants gratitude for God's glory. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. When He says be pleased, He's saying don't help me for my sake. He's saying help me for your sake. In the same way that He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, He delivers us from the paths of unrighteousness for His name's sake. Help me, Lord, not just because I need You, but help me, Lord, because people need to see You as the helper. The man who's come to that kind of praying is the man who can pray with power. The man who will stop treating God like a wish-granting genie and start seeing Him as the God of heaven is the man who will get things from God. And in verse 14 and 15, He prays for man's gain to show gratitude. Let them be ashamed and confounded together to seek after my soul to destroy it. He's not saying here, I want my enemies to be hurt. He's saying, I want my enemies to learn the same lessons that I've learned. Let them be ashamed at their own attitude. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil, He says. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. You know what He's saying? Let those who would come and mock at me and say, you narrow-minded fundamentalists, legalists, you people that live by rules, you don't have the answer. And they mock because we hold to this book. The psalmist says, Lord, let them see the mockery of their own mocking. Let them see that they're trusting themselves. And that's why they think we're trusting ourselves. You know why people think we're legalistic? Because they're legalistic. Listen, every thief thinks every other man's a thief. A liar doesn't believe anybody. Everybody looks through the filter of his own beliefs. And the reason people look at us and think that we're legalistic and have a lot of rules that we have to keep and all that kind of stuff instead of seeing that we really trust God is because they have a different set of rules. Their rules are easier to keep than ours. What they don't realize is that nobody's rules are possible to keep without the grace of God. And we don't believe rule-keeping saves us anyway. You understand what I'm saying? Let them see the folly of their ways, he prays, for the greater good. Verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Listen, he's not praying for God's wrath to come down on his enemies. He's praying for God's lessons to come home to his enemies. He said, if they put their trust in thee, Lord, save them. Teach them the truth. And that's my prayer for you today. My prayer for you is that God would reveal to you that He wants to help you, that He loves you, that He doesn't want you to obey Him out of fear and duty. He wants you to obey Him out of desire, which is duty. You see what I'm saying? Don't try to figure God out. Just obey God. Just trust God and let God work in your life and let Him save you and let Him help you. And the psalmist closes with the attitude with which all of us must come to the conclusion of our prayer. But I am poor and needy. Yet, the Lord thinketh on me. What greater hope is there? I have nothing within myself to recommend me to God. Nothing about me that's worth saving. And yet, the Lord thinketh on me. His mind is on me. He thinks about me and He loves me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Lord, since I can't save myself, and I'm trusting You to do it now, He says. Do it now. You know, I've heard many people
Say, well, you know, I believe that's true. Preacher, I believe you're right. I believe that if I would put my faith in Christ, He'd save me. I believe if I'd submit my heart to Him, He'd help me. Why don't you do it? Well, I just got some things I want to straighten out first. I just got some things I want to work on. I'll get around to serving God as soon as I've got my life in order. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means you want to be saved with your pride. It means you want God to help you, but you want to keep your pride. Oh, you call it self-respect. You call it dignity. You call it what you want to. But the truth of the matter is, you want God's help because you know you can't help yourself, but you don't ever want anybody else, including God, to think you're helpless. Now, friend, you'll never get any help from God until you realize you're helpless. You'll never get salvation until you realize you're lost. You'll never get spiritual help to grow in the Christian life until you realize you can't produce it by your own works. And you'll never be greatly used of God until you realize it's God that's doing the using and not you. That's the lesson of this song. What's the new song? The new song is, God, You be God, and I'll be Your servant. And whatever You want to do with me is fine. That's the new song. And there are some folks here today that need to learn to sing it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the precious truth of this song. Thank You for helping us and for healing us of our infirmities. Lord, thank You for delivering us from ourselves and from our pride. Now, Lord, I pray in the invitation this morning, as we briefly tarry, that You would have Your way. Bring us into submission. Teach us what You'd have us to do. Convict us of our pride and of our self-sufficiency and of our self-reliance. And cause us to begin to rely upon Thee and to plead quickly that You would come quickly. Make us servants, not just slaves. Make us willing to be submissive, not reluctant. Let us see the devilish, responsive rebellion in ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.